If you're just joining us today for the first time, we are going through a sermon series titled The Story of God, right? The Story of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that we're stopping at pivotal points in the Bible to discover how every single story is contributing or it's pointing to a grand story, right? The big story of Jesus and how he is working in the world to save us and redeem us, right? That's all it means. And today's text is Isaiah chapter 40 and a little bit of 41. And it is a famous passage, right? It is a very famous passage. I'm sure some of you will immediately recognize parts of it, and recognize New Testament quotations of it. You'll recognize that, hey, these are some of the songs that we sing. Song lyrics have been taken from it. And it's just breathtaking. It's absolutely beautiful, and I've always wanted to preach it, but I've never have preached it, because I have never felt worthy enough to preach it. And I'm still not worthy, but, there you have it. The paradox of being saved by the grace of God, and being used by Him by that same grace, right? So let's go. Isaiah chapter 40. It's probably better if you follow the passage on the screen or on the program because, you know, it's a long passage. And so I kind of took out some of the redundant parts. Not to say the Bible is redundant. God, forgive me. But Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. What a great text. This is such a great passage. It's such a great message that you would all probably be better off if I sat down now. But of course, I'm not going to. Some of y'all wouldn't even know what to do. Like, what? I didn't even finish my coffee. It's like, do we get brunch on Sunday? Never had brunch on Sunday. Instead, we're going to take a look at three things in this passage. The context, living in exile, and then the comfort of God. All right? So first, the context. What is the context of our passage? Well, at this point in our passage, the nation of Israel has been exiled from the promised land. Okay? Right? Beginning with King Saul, the kingdom of Israel lasted for about 400 years, right, to David, to Solomon, and then to some heirs, and then it kind of fell apart because they left God, and so the nation was sort of divided, and then Assyria came and took them over, right? They took up the northern half. And then Judah was the last tribe of the 12 tribes standing. And Babylon comes and takes them out later. That's the flyby, right? Flyby of Israel's historical context. But what's the theological context? You know? What's the theological, for example, you know, when my wife tells me, I'm listening to music and she says, that's kind of loud. You know? What does that mean? Does it mean, you know, that like, oh, it's loud and, you know, you want to turn it louder? Or it's too loud, you know, and lower the music, right? And so, you know, Israel is exiled. What does that mean? Do we fight to get back that land again? Or is there some deeper meaning behind the exile? What's the theological context, right? Well, to understand the theological context, we have to pay attention to the themes of exile and promised land in the Bible. Okay, if you look at the Bible, if you look at Israel, and, you know, we're called Israel in the New Testament, right? The themes of exile and homecoming, right? They're all over the place. So let's just backtrack a little bit. Israel, right? They were never really a nation. They were first a nomadic tribe, Abraham, okay? And then Abraham had kids, right? And what happens? One of them is Joseph. Joseph is sold to Egypt. There's a famine. So Abraham's clan comes to Egypt, right? And then what happens? They grow in number. They sort of become a nation. And then what happens? Pharaoh gets, you know, insecure. So he enslaves them. Okay? So that's their first exile experience, right? They're in Egypt. They're enslaved. They're oppressed. But then we all know that Moses comes and then God brings them into Canaan, right? With Joshua. And it's the interim promised land, a place where they could call home at least temporarily. But then, as I mentioned, Israel is conquered by Babylon, they're exiled. Next week, we're going to take a look at Ezra and Nehemiah and how they bring a group of people back to Israel and try to rebuild the holy city. But even then, what happens? Well, Alexander the Great comes, right? The great Greece general. He comes, he conquers Israel, and then what happens? The Romans come. And even up to Jesus' time, right, they're in Israel, but they're still talking about being in exile, right? Because they're under Roman oppression. They had to pay enormous taxes to the Roman government. They had to fight the wars that Rome wanted to fight. They couldn't make their own choices. So politically, they were enslaved in their own land, and so home wasn't really home. So, if you stand back and you look at the whole Bible, right, from Genesis to Revelation, you realize that the story of Israel is just a sort of microcosm, a small version of the story of the entire human race. Right? Because according to the Bible, no matter where you live, politically free or enslaved, the Bible says that every single one of us is really in spiritual exile, right? Ever since the beginning in the garden where Adam and Eve was separated from God, right? What happens when your parents, something happens to your parents? The kids inherit that. So we're separated from God. Meaning the physical exile that Israel experienced is only a symptom of the spiritual exile that every single human being experiences. Okay? Think about it, right? Like if when we think about slavery, what is slavery? It's a sin. You're not supposed to be doing that. Why are people doing that? Because they're not obeying God, right? They're not loving their neighbors. You see? So that slavery right there is a sign of their spiritual exile. Not just to the ones who are enslaved, but to the ones who are enslaving. But before we dive into spiritual exile, we kind of have to understand what does it mean to be home, right? We need something to compare and contrast it to. So let's ask ourselves this question. What does it mean for you to be home, right? Many of you know buying a home in the Bay Area is a very difficult thing to do. Obviously, the financial factors and then, you know, the space factors, you know, it's like, you know, it's like a double-sided coin. You know, and then, But one common theme I hear when I'm talking to people, I'm listening to people, it's the consideration of permanence. Permanence. Meaning, it's the idea of where do you want to be the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years of your life, right? Right? I mean, that's the biggest question, because why take the risk? Why make the investment in buying this home if you don't really see yourself staying there that long? Right? Makes sense. And so this important component of permanence, and it's affected by so many things, right? It's affected by the stability of our job when we're, you know, calculating, you know, the cost and the mortgage. It's affected by how close we want to be to our family and our friends and our workplace, the safety of the neighborhood, the schools of the neighborhood, the kind of amenities of the neighborhood. So you see, a home is not just a place with four walls and a roof. It means so much more than that. A home is a place where you feel safe. And not just from the rain or from criminals or robbers. It's a place where you feel safe, like, you know, you have your friends, right? To talk to laugh, to hang out with. It's a place where you have the resources and people to anchor you down and to nourish you. A home is more than a physical place. It's a refuge. But here's the catch. No home or community can give you the permanent refuge or satisfaction that you're looking for. What do I mean by this? Well, you guys all know this. A home is temporal, and so it's subject to the elements of nature, you know, deterioration, mold, maintenance and renovation. And even our fickle nature, sometimes we just want to move somewhere new, and we're like, someone's like, that home is so nice. It's all right. It's okay. You know, my mom, she has a beautiful home here in the Bay Area. And don't worry, I told her I'd be mentioning her in my sermon today. She said something in Korean that I didn't understand, but I took it as a yes, it's okay. And so, and then my dad's like, hey, why don't you mention me in your sermon? So why would I mention you in my sermon? He's like, I don't know, you know. And so, you know, he's been new to going to church. So he's like, yeah, mention me in the sermons, you know. So I want to be there when you mention me. I was like, no, dude, you got a lot to learn, brother. But recently she's been telling me that she wants to move. You know, of course, her kids having grown up has something to do with it. But she's also told me that, you know, her community of friends have changed. You know, a lot of them have moved. Some of them just straight up moved to Yosemite. They just want to be farmers, right? My dad's like, dude, I'm going to move to Yosemite. I'm like, all right, well, man, we'll do whatever. She's told me that she's even tired of renovating the home. She just wants something new, right? And she tells my dad that. And so even the excitement of buying a new home or living in a new community, right? It comes and goes. So by nature, this idea of a permanent refuge here on earth is passing. You get the irony of that, right? Because of this reality, Martin Heidegger, he's a famous 20th century German philosopher, he said, because we cannot find a permanent refuge on home, he says that we are characterized by this word in German. I don't know if we have anyone who has some German background, so forgive me if I butcher this, but he calls it Unheimlichkeit. Unheimlichkeit. Which means we're living in a world that doesn't fit our deepest desires of contentment. Right? You might be satisfied for, you know, an hour after eating a meal, but after that you're back to where you are. That's what he's saying, right? Contentment, peace. We're characterized, he says, by a world that doesn't quite fit us quite right. It never satisfies us. We feel out of place, and he says this is what it means to be spiritually homeless. We're out of the Garden of Eden, and rather than looking to God, we're wandering, looking for things to fill this need of happiness. So why do we feel like this? This brings us to the second point, living in exile. Now, let me ask us all a question here. Right now, I just want to ask all y'all a question. What is the main reason you wake up in the morning? What's the main reason? You know, some of us, maybe it's money, right? I'm going to go make that money, get promotions and raises, you know, get stock options and save, buy a home, retirement, right? That's your reason. For some of us, it's survival, right? I wake up because my kids need food. That's why I wake up, you know, or I don't get fired, right? That's why I wake up. And so, which goes to show you don't really have a purpose. If that's your purpose, that's not much of a purpose, right? It's gonna drain you. It's gonna wear you down. So when you think about everything that you do, friends, what's that driving purpose? You know? Is it your career? For some of us, it's attention, right? We have money, we have a home, but, you know, we look on social media or we feel like we're missing out. We feel like we're not being, you know, we have no one to talk to, no one to text, no one to call, no one to hang out with. You know, we feel lonely. So we just want that social interaction, and it turns into sort of this need and craving for attention. For some of us, it's a hope of a romantic relationship, right? I remember when I was single, like there was a time where if someone wanted me to hang out, I'd be like, so who's going? Right? So I don't know, man. What does it matter? I just want to know who goes, man. Just me and the guys. I'm like, oh, I'm busy, dude. The heck? Why are you all going out to LA for that? It's like, no, I'm not going. Right? And but you know, for a while, you can sort of. That's your purpose. I understand. For some of us, it's experiences that help us escape from the rhythm and routine of life. It's hard for us to kind of grow up and understand that, you know, steadfastness and repetition is a part of life, right? The Bible calls life, it uses the illustration of farming, right? You plow, you dig up the weeds, or the weeds, you break up the rough soil and you water it, you plant some seeds, you water it, then you trim it and you reap the fruit, you do that all over again. Maybe we bought into the lie of what they show us on TV, that's not life. This is life. Well, if your reason to get up, right, your driving purpose for the decisions you make in your life, what the Bible is saying, if it's not centered on God, and even if you believe in God, if something else is more important to you, you know, to all your actions than your God, right? Like, the Word of God doesn't really govern your actions, right? How you speak, right, what you do. Then the Bible says what you're trying to do is you're trying to turn something that's not a real home. And remember, home is not just a place, right? It's this idea of contentment. You're trying to turn something that's not a home into a home. That's what you're trying to do, right? Now, that doesn't mean that, of course, you don't work hard for financial security, you know, or, you know, for your family, or if you, you know, it doesn't mean you have certain expectations from a relationship, you know, or you don't experience a nice meal or a nice vacation. You know, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not, you know, it's not black and white like that, but it cannot be your refuge, right? That's a spiral of addiction, trying to find contentment in the things of this world. It cannot be your stronghold. Cannot. I have a pastor, a friend, he's in his 50s, and I remember one sermon he preached, he says, when life hits you, and he's chuckling, because it will, right? It will hit you, all the things you turn to now won't matter, right? It won't. So bear with me just a little bit as I flesh this out, just a little bit more, okay? Let me give an example of two people. Right, the names are made up, but the scenarios you'll recognize. It could be any single one. It could be every single one of us. It probably is. Let's say there's two guys named Henry and Kevin. Both are Christian. Both go to church. Both are married. You know, both have good careers. So in a sense, they accomplish what they've wanted to. But for some reason, Henry gets extremely defensive and insecure. Maybe anytime his coworkers or his wife give him some constructive feedback. And if his wife fails to meet any expectation, he's always there to point it out. It's hard for Henry to show grace. And a lot of Henry's friends, they feel like they're walking on eggshells around him, right? Like they don't know what to say or do. They sense a lot of bitterness, a lot of cynicism. They're worried about him. Now, what's the difference between Henry and Kevin? Right, both wake up, work hard to provide for their families, both have supportive wives, both say they believe in Jesus, they go to church. What's the difference? One of them is discontent. Right? You see, the difference is that Henry is trying to make his career, his financial security, his marriage, his friendships, everything, even his looks and his body, he's trying to make it into a refuge. Right? He's looking at all these things to make him feel safe and secure, to give him life. Right? He's looking at everything but God to anchor him, to give him contentment. Contentment. I still don't know what that means, but God is gracious enough to let me experience it from time to time. Because by nature, all these things, I mean, these things are temporal, so they lack permanence. You see, Henry knows in his head that his eternal security is in heaven, but he acts like his entire security is at stake when someone criticizes him. Right? Though he knows in his head that his wife can't meet all his needs, he acts and treats her like she should. And though he knows in his head that he's not perfect and Jesus has forgiven him and loves him, it hasn't really hit home because he still gets bitter easily. And he has a difficult time forgiving others. You see, friends, this is what happens when we try to find the full meaning of home, refuge, in anything other than God. We'll inevitably experience Unheimlichkeit, spiritual homelessness. This is the reason why a person can own a home, but feel like they're wandering through an existential fog in life. This is why a person can have a great career and be married, yet still feel discontent. In Psalm 90, the psalm we read in the call to worship, Moses sings this song. He says, God has been our dwelling place from all generations. Moses did not write many psalms. Why do you think he chose this line? Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They want a home. They want a place to stay. Moses tells them, friends, God is our dwelling place for all generations. Meaning dwelling with God is the place where you find safety, the place where you find rest and refuge and security. It's the only place you're going to find God's presence and his love. And so to get out of spiritual exile, what we need is a spiritual homecoming. This is the kind of permanent home we're built for. So this brings us to our last point, the comfort of God. Now think about this with me for a second. You know, the nation of Israel, they've just been ransacked, right? Families are scattered. Thousands of Israelites are taken as slaves to Assyria and Babylon. Some were left behind in the rubble and ashes of war. They're literally homeless and most likely spiritually homeless. But the plot thickens. You see, back in Deuteronomy, God laid out his law. And knowing the law is important. Right, I know we've got some lawyers here, so they're like, yeah, it's very important. You got to know your rights. You got to know what's illegal. If you're going to learn how to drive, right, you got to know the laws of driving, or else you're going to wonder why you got pulled over. In the same way, Deuteronomy is the law of God. It tells us what's going to happen when we leave him, when we try to find our hope in other things, in other gods and other idols. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel that if they strayed away from him and compromise their faith to follow other gods, he said that you would eventually lose the promised land. And actually, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, they're all restatements of Deuteronomy, okay? It's basically God telling them, I told you so. So think about this. Israel knew this would happen, but they didn't listen. So they were exiled. And Israel thinks that God has abandoned them, when it was really they who abandoned God. Long time ago, before the exile, they left God in their hearts. Now, there are two ways you can look at this. You can say, oh, Israel, why did you mess up, right? You knew this was going to happen. How'd you mess up? But if you say that, then most likely your response to others around you when they disappoint you is, you knew this was going to happen. This is what you deserve. That's it. Got nothing for you. But guess what? You're going to mess up yourself one day. And then we'll say to ourselves, how could I do this? How could I mess up like this? And then we'll be overwhelmed with guilt, condemnation, and failure. That's one way to respond to sin. An end of story like judgment. No redemption, no homecoming. But there's another way to respond to sin. It rewrites, and it redeems the story of our sins. It's the way that God responds in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is why I love this passage. God tells Isaiah, right, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their just utter destruction, he could have easily told them, I told you so, or continue to tell them that. But he says these words, comfort my people, says your God. I'm still your God. You know? When you hear that, you should be like, huh? Like, I'm still amazed when I meet up with my friends, like some of my groomsmen, and they go, well, you know, Rich, you're my best friend. I'm like, oh, what? I am? Okay. That's cool, right? That's what God is saying. I'm still your God, right? Nothing has changed. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare, that warfare is symbolic. What it really means is that her struggle, right? Not necessarily your warfare with Assyria or Babylon. Your warfare with me. It's ended. I forgive your sin. What Martin Heidegger calls Unheimlichkeit, God calls warfare, right? Martin Heidegger calls it spiritual exile. He's kind of an existentialist of his time. But what God says is, that's not spiritual exile. That's warfare. You're trying to fight me, right? You're trying to take my place. You want to be God, right? You want to say, right, let there be light. So Unheimlichkeit is really this struggle, this warfare where we continually try to find a permanent refuge and satisfaction and purpose apart from God. It's like when Jacob wrestles with the angel of God, that struggle. The Bible calls this sin, because to ignore God is to sin, right? That makes sense. None of us likes to be ignored, right? That's probably one of the most frustrating things, right? When someone's ignoring you. But here is the amazing thing. Though Israel ignored God, and though we ignore God all the time, it's not a black or white thing, you know, we don't stop ignoring God after we become a Christian. Even though we ignore God, God never ignores us. Right? It's like It's like you ignoring a text from a certain friend for years. And then all of a sudden, you go through something, you text that person, and that person responds, boom, in 2 seconds. How are you doing? It's been a while. Where are you at? We should meet up. That's God. You see, the way that God responds to Israel and to us in our sin, in our fight with him, it isn't judgment, it's comfort. He's not trying to destroy us. He's trying to soften us. Tender grace. It's easy to show firm grace, right? I forgive you. But I don't. You know, as I was reflecting on this text this week, I thought to myself, what does it look like to be comforted by the tender grace of God, right? What's that look like? And I'm meditating over this passage, and so my eyes glance over to verse 31, and it reads, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Sometimes the exile, the struggle, the warfare, it seems like a lifetime, doesn't it? And it hit me that you can't be comforted by the tender grace of God if you're not still. If you're not waiting for it. What does that mean? God is saying if you're impatient, like me, and you figure you need a change in life, or you can't deal with silence or alone time, if you're always busy or distracted or seeking entertainment, then guess what? You'll never be able to renew your strength. You'll never be able to mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run, but you'll get weary. You'll walk, but you'll faint. You see, there's something so fundamental about the grace of God that you can only access its power. You can only access its wisdom when you realize that there is absolutely nothing left you can do to achieve contentment but to fall upon the grace and mercy of God. Get it? There's nothing that we can do to achieve the blissful affirmation and attention and love and security. And it's only then, as we're waiting for the Lord, our strength is renewed. Meaning, it's very possible for a person who is single to find contentment, and a person who is married to not. Meaning it's very possible for a person who does not make that much money to find contentment compared to a person who does. And when we fall upon this truth, and that's why I pray that God would open our eyes, because we can't on our own. God brings you into the land of promise. Union with God. Contentment with Christ. Home with the Lord. You know, if you go to the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 25, there is a man named Simeon. He's a very devout man, and he sits at the synagogue all the time, right? And it says that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the comfort of Israel. That Greek word is parakleo, right? It's the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's the same Greek translation of the Hebrew word comfort in Isaiah chapter 40. He's waiting for that comfort. And Luke's gospel is all about the comfort of Israel being a man named Jesus, who to comfort Israel had to be exiled from the comfort of his home. Not only that, he left it voluntarily, you know? It's not like, hey, you know, like, give up your bed for your cousin. It's like, Jesus left the comfort of his home voluntarily, and he exiled himself so that he can comfort you and me permanently, faithfully and compassionately like no one else in this world. Jesus died in exile on the cross to bring you and me into the homecoming of his forgiveness and grace. And though we, like Israel, regularly abandon God in Christ, you are bound for the land of promise. The land of promise. You're safe. You're established in the book of life, waiting for glory. As the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For nothing, he experienced persecution, alienation, abandonment, poverty. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This starts here, right now, today. And it doesn't end when, I don't know, you get what you think will make you happy. It ends in heaven, the ultimate land of promise. Where we will not only be spiritually, but we will also be physically embraced by Jesus. Wait for that day. I know every single one of us is experiencing some kind of Unheimlichkeit. Right? I've been saying that word all week and around the home. Unheimlichkeit. Jen's like, are you sure that's how it's pronounced? She actually, you know, we like look on dictionaries, like we press this out. Unheimlichkeit, right? Yeah, us. And they're really more spiritual struggles. It really is. It's a spiritual warfare. Just look back in the past. Which one of the things that you thought would make you happy has made you happy? If it's none of those things, then by the process of elimination, it's a spiritual struggle. Maybe it's your career and you think, I hate my job. My boss is toxic. My work is emotionally draining. God, your word isn't practical. How can I be angry and not sin? As the book of James says, you know, how can I trust that this experience is somehow sanctifying me? Right? Maybe that's your struggle. Or maybe you're single and you want to get married and you're thinking, God, how long? How long will I ever get married? Right? You're thinking, well, is it that bad if I compromise my faith? Or maybe you're battling personal demons or trauma, and you're asking, why is this happening to me? Why did this have to happen to me? Why am I struggling with this? And though different, each of these attempts or each of these things, they try to shake and rattle the goodness and wisdom and the comfort of God in our lives. We're worried that if we don't have X, we'll never be happy, right? We'll never get to where we want to be. We'll never be able to live a joyful and fulfilling life. So we feel hopeless or threatened. We feel neglected. We feel forgotten. But friends, Listen to what God says to you today. You know, he says, it's okay. I know you're hurting. And I know things are not necessarily what you expected it to be. But I've created you. And I still love you. I'm still here. I'm still God. And my promises are still sure. And Isaiah chapter 42, God even tells them, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. No matter what happens, God is saying, I won't allow you to be consumed and destroyed by these things. I may not give you all of these things, but I will still uphold you. And I will use you as a testimony of the grace and the power and the sufficiency of God. And one day all the physical and spiritual warfare will end. Right? One day all the physical and spiritual wildernesses will be made straight. One day we won't only run, we won't only walk, we'll be able to finally rest in the physical, spiritual, and eternal comfort of God. For they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Let us pray.